Our culture tells you to find yourself. Our Bible tells us to find yourself in Christ. So this morning, what I want to do, and the title of the message is Flip the Script, because what I shared last week is that these are really two scripts that society hands us and says, you need to live off a script. And your culture, your subculture, your family group, kind of the place of origin, all of this ties into your view of yourself, and you're living off one of these two scripts, and as my group is finding out, and you're probably finding out as well, you often kind of go back and forth between the two scripts depending on what the issue is, right? So some things you're probably still very traditional, and you're like, I just need to buckle down and do that because it would be honorable to do that. And then other things you're like, I don't care about my duty. I'm just going to do me. I'm going to do my thing. And how do we flip that script? So this morning's message, part three, is kind of like, if you wanted to change, if you found yourself here or you found yourself here, how would you flip the script to a gospel script to understand what Jesus says about your life and find yourself whole in him? So let's look to Philippians chapter 3. And what we're reading in Philippians 3 is the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote most of the Christian New Testament. And it's him actually writing out his testimony to a church of people saying, here's how I flipped the script. Now, he didn't use that terminology, but that's what you'll see him doing in the text, and we want to learn from him. So Philippians chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 4. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's words, but this is the word of the Lord, and we want to treat it this morning as the word of the Lord to us. So you're going to hear four things here. This is Paul saying, here's how you flip the script. Number one, recognize what your self-made identity is doing to you. Number two, render it powerless. Number three, receive your true identity by grace. Number four, revere God as your decisive validator. Okay, so that was quick. Now, let's go back. Number one, recognize what your self-made identity is doing to you. Again, we've talked about this, that almost everyone is living off one of these scripts, and whichever script you're living off of, we find our identity in what we do, in what we have, and in what we desire. And we say, if I have this, if I can do this, if I want these things and am pursuing these things, then I know I'm doing okay. This kind of defines who I am. And as we said last week, the modern identity is trying to conceive self. The traditional identity is trying to achieve self. So what do I mean when I say recognize what your self-made identity is doing to you? Well, hopefully with these first 2 weeks, you're beginning to kind of trace out in all my layers of identity, and there are hundreds or thousands of layers to an identity that make you you. Hopefully you're beginning to see the top three or the top five where you would say, these have a disproportionate impact on how I feel day to day, like if I'm doing okay or if I'm not doing okay. And if you're brand new this morning and you haven't done any of this, then I'll just give you one simple diagnostic question to catch up, okay? What do I need in my life in order to have a sense of self-worth? What do I have to feel like I'm doing okay? Some of you would say, I have to have a significant other. I have to have that affirmation to know that at least one other person out there picked me. Or someone would say, I need a stable, respectable job. And if a lot of other stuff is falling apart and I am respected at the work that I do, that gives me the greatest dose of that sense of self-worth. Someone would say it's a certain level of income, or it's the appearance of being successful. Or some of you would say, no, I don't care about the appearance. I need to be successful, as I define success, or as this subset of culture defines success. Or someone would say the association with a particular group or brand. Like even what you wear or what you drive is saying something about your identity. And many times you're doing that on purpose. And as we look at this text that we just read, Philippians 3, what would you say Paul was finding his identity in? What would you say he derived his sense of self-worth from to say, like, I know I'm doing okay because, and I think if you look at what he writes about himself, and not just here, but several other places in Acts as he gave his testimony, he found his identity in his race, his religion, and his righteousness. And you can see that right there in the text. He's saying, I was a Hebrew of this specific tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am proud of my race. I am proud of my religion, Judaism. And I'm proud of how good I was doing at my religion, the self-righteousness. And here's kind of your first sub-point. If we're going to recognize what a self-made identity is doing to us, number one, that means recognizing that a self-made identity makes every one of us an idolater. Because those top few things can very easily have an ugly underside where you're not just like, that's nice but not necessary, which we should be able to say about most things in our life, nice but not necessary, to I must have that. And you look even at his list of things or the things I just listed, race isn't bad, it just is. Having a significant other is not bad. Having a successful job and even being respected is not bad. Having affirmation and knowing that you're loved by someone else, that's not bad. The problem is when any of these things, adventure, relaxation, entertainment, when our heart does something with it where it says, God is not enough for me, I have to have that thing, or I feel like life is not going well. And we've turned it into an idol. And by the way, Paul recognizes that in the text. You notice three times in a couple verses, he says, I put confidence in the flesh. I put confidence in. I put confidence in. He's saying, I trusted it. I relied on it. It was the basis of me knowing or feeling like I was a somebody. I was important. I was smart. I was zealous. I was good at being good. And Paul is tipping us off with that kind of language that something has become an idol, because instead of saying, I put confidence in God, he's saying, I put confidence in the flesh, specifically my race, my religion, and my righteousness. And my question is, do you recognize what in your life fills that role where you would say, I put confidence in? Because that leads to the second subpoint. You need to also recognize, when I say recognize what that self-made identity is doing to you, I'm saying recognize that a self-made identity disintegrates your true self, whether you're succeeding or failing. Okay, if I make something other than God my ultimate, like I know I'm okay if I have this, or if I'm doing this, or if somebody recognizes this about my life, I know I'm a somebody. Well, when you're succeeding, what does that do to you? When you're failing, what does that do to you? And we've done this in our gospel community group, but I'll run through this quick exercise with you. Let's say that your identity is wrapped up in your work and your boss and what they think of you. Hey, you're terrific, you're amazing, you're incredible. Or many of you, week to week, have this situation where your boss, you sacrificed, you stayed long hours, you pulled up your laptop at home and worked even harder to do the right thing, you thought, and to create that presentation for the next morning, or to get something ready for them because they were gonna catch a plane and they needed to take this stuff with them, or whatever it is. And not only did they not notice, but maybe somebody else takes credit for your work, or they bash your work, and they undermine your work, they critique your work. Well, if your identity is wrapped up in, like, I'm awesome at my job, how does it feel when someone critiques your work? Like, that just doesn't look that great. So it goes all the way to your heart, doesn't it? And it's not just like, oh, yeah, I should have done better. It's devastating. It can make you angry. It can make you anxious. It can make you combative with that other person. Or how about when you lose something that your identity is based on? Like, what if your identity is based in part on control, and you're a control freak, and you're like, I have my life in control. And God puts stuff in your life that messes with your control. How do you feel? ah, that's okay, no big deal. I'm sleeping great. Now you're, I'm all worked up. I'm agitated. I'm angry. I'm these people that took away my control, or you're even mad at God and questioning God because you lost control of something and it was so valuable to you. Or what if you realize that your dream is never going to happen? And I've talked to some, and particularly older people, but I've gone through the same thing. You have dreams, and I don't mean bad dreams. I mean good dreams about this is what I'm going to do with my life for God. And then you reach a certain point, like around 40, where you're like, that is never going to happen. And if you're finding your identity even in a dream that you're going to do for God, and you realize that's not going to happen and that comes crashing down, again, you're not just, that's a bummer. You're devastated, you're agitated, you're angry, you're depressed. You go through deep despair. And God wants us to see this about ourselves. This is what my self-made identity is doing to me. How about when you succeed? I mean, if something is so important to you that it's not just nice but not necessary, but it's like, I have to have that, and I have it. Well, then you're a self-made man or woman, and it's easy to take credit, and it's easy to be kind of proud and look down on other people of like, why can't you just get a job like I did and work hard like I did and make a bunch of money like I did? And you see how you're putting confidence in, like, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and you ignore the fact that probably 97% of your success in life has to do with what continent you were born on, in what century, to what family. It has nothing to do with you. Now, good for you. You worked hard. You obeyed God. That's wonderful. But I think sometimes when we're finding our identity either here, or in any number of things that we could, even success gives us that huge hit of my life is worthy. I'm a somebody. This is important. And you get proud and self-righteous. And this is what Paul is doing. If you look at this text and the number of times that he, again, shares the same testimony in the book of Acts, he's almost ridiculing himself. He's almost like, now that I'm out of that, or not that he ever got out, he continued to have that struggle, but now that I can look back at it and see it for what it is, what a disgusting life, just to name it. Like, and Paul was successful for the most part, and to say, I had grown very arrogant and grown very vindictive, and I had grown very proud and very self-righteous, and he's able to acknowledge, I was spiritually blind because I thought I was serving God, and I was actually persecuting and killing the people who were serving the God I thought I was serving. That's how bad it had gotten. And that's his success. Success was doing this to him, was going to his head. And then failure. You know, that day when he's on the journey to Damascus and he sees the light and he knows it's God, but he has to ask the question, who are you, Lord? Because I know you're the Lord. I just don't know who you are. He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And what a crushing failure. What a devastating thing to be like, wait, Jesus? I mean, you were dead and gone. You were a false Messiah. I was killing people who believed in you. And it all comes crashing down on him because he had found his identity in this. And my first point here is that if you want to flip the script on your life, first of all, you got to start by recognizing what the best things in your life are doing to you if you make them ultimate things and say, my identity, my sense of self-worth is dependent on that. As Tim Keller says, if you find your identity in anything other than Christ, success will go to your head and failure will go straight to your heart. And that happens over and over again. I'm successful, goes straight to your head. I'm proud, I'm arrogant, I'm self-righteous, I'm hard to be around, hard to talk to. Failure, straight to the heart. I'm crushed. Okay? You don't want your life doing that to you, so recognize it. Number two, the next thing Paul does in this text is to render it, and now I mean render that old self-made identity, render it powerless. Jesus called this denying yourself or dying to yourself. Paul in this text, you'll notice the three times that he said, I put confidence in, I trusted in, I idolized, I made an identity out of, now he replaces it three times, and there's an interesting parallel there. For every time he says, I put confidence in the flesh, now he's going to replace it one for one, two for two, three for three with, I have counted it as loss. I have counted it as loss. I have suffered the loss and counted it as rubbish. Now, to count is to consider something. He's like, it's still there. I can still see my desire to do these things. But day after day as I get up, I want to reckon it to not have power over me. I want to look at this thing and say, my life is surrendered to Christ. You do not control me. in this decision. I feel it creeping on. It's going to my head. It's going to my heart. I'm going to count it as if you do not have that power over me because I'm in Christ. That's what count means, okay? Loss means to forfeit something. So he's saying, even though this stuff is still here, and I'm still a Hebrew, you know, he didn't change race. A lot of these things you're not going to change by simply finding a new identity. It's still part of your identity. And we're going to talk about what Christ does to all these other layers of your identity, but not this morning. That's in an upcoming week. But he's still a Hebrew. But he's like, but I forfeit what that means. That I put so much pride, so much arrogance into who I am and where I came from. Now I'm just going to rush into something that hopefully is a little bit offensive because it's supposed to be, okay? Rubbish. He says, I took all of this, and he was a traditionalist, so he would say, I took this entire identity, everything I'd built my life on, everything that said, you're awesome, Paul, you're good at being good, good for you. And he says, I counted it as rubbish. That's a very nice British word, like, I took out the rubbish, you know? I took out the garbage. And that's not, it's the Greek word skubalon, which at least the old King James, you know, 1611, they're like, it's dung. It is excrement. But we try to find some polite substitute. And what's interesting is, I mean, even the very conservative theological dictionary of the New Testament says this word, skubalon, was an incredibly vulgar street word. And it said even the secular Greek writers of Paul's day, they may say this word in casual conversation, but when they go to write their philosophy and their history of such and so, they would not say skubalon. They would use a different word. Because it's the kind of word that you say when you're with your friends and you're being crass about something, but when you go to write something that's a little bit more formal, you just don't say that word. And several of the commentators that I read this week said, Paul used a vulgarity. He used a vulgarity to stress the force and the totality of his abhorrence and his separation from this old person. Of just saying, I am disgusted by it. Okay? So it's in the spirit of Paul using a vulgarity that I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you now. What does it mean to render it powerless? Just to be very practical, and I give you two things. The scripture is basically saying, how do you render this old person who controls you, who says, you're nothing without that? Is number one, you call BS. And number two, you consider that old identity worthless. So he is literally, if Paul were here today, I think he'd be like, pardon my language, but this is important enough for you to understand. And he would use a four-letter word to say, this is everything I built my life and identity on. It is a steaming pile of excrement. But we don't look at it that way. And I think that's part of why he used something so shocking. We're like, oh yeah, I know it's rubbish. I know it's garbage. I know it's worthless. But we don't just call it out and say, this pile of stuff sits here day after day after day, and it lies to me, and it lies to you, and it says, you need me. You're nobody without me. And it's one thing to be like, oh, I know that's not true. It's another thing to be like, BS, which is what Paul is doing. Liar. And I'm calling you out, and I'm done doing the backstroke in the sewage treatment plant. Because that's what I'm doing when I embrace you and take you into my life and think that you're so important. So I'm going to give you a little exercise, and you don't have to do exactly this, but this is something I did a little over a decade ago. I was trying to figure out who I was. So midlife crisis or whatever, I don't know. I was like 30, okay? And I was like, I need to know who I am. And I'm deep into this psychology stuff, so it's fascinating to me. But one of the many layers of things I did is I took this little test called Clifton Strength Finders. So some of you have probably done Strength Finders. And what you do along these, there's four categories: strategic thinking, executing, influencing, and relationship building. And it's basically you take this big test, and it's like, now we're going to tell you what you don't know about yourself. This is how you do that stuff, okay? And it comes up with five words to describe you. And I'll just tell you, like alphabetically, my first one is achiever. You're an achiever. So here's what I did with each of those five words. I listed the word, and then I looked up in a bunch of different dictionaries, what does that word mean? What is an achiever? What is achievement? I got all these definitions, okay, an achiever, this is what's important. Secondly, under that word achiever, I put, here are all the positive, I think, like things that align with scripture that I do as an achiever, and here are all the negative things. Like really unhealthy stuff that I do because I'm an achiever, which means I got to be doing stuff all the time. And my sense of identity comes out of like, what did you do today? You know, I can still do it. Sit down with Marty at the end of the day, putting our feet up. We're tired. The kids finally go to bed at 11 or whatever they do. I mean, it's just crazy, little children. And it's just like, whew, okay, what did you do today? And it's easy to be like, I did this and this and this, and I met with this person, and this is going well. I mean, this is all still falling apart, but of course I'll get on that because that's the way achievers talk. So positive and negative. Third, I listed out how every one of my strengths had essentially become an idol and a weakness. Your need for achievement all the time, here's what it's doing to you. And then the fourth thing I did is I literally wrote up a specific action plan of how I'm going to kill this idol. How am I going to continue to be an achiever but not find my identity in it? And I wrote out an action plan. And do you know what happened when I did that? It was like the worst experience of my life. I felt horrible. Because I was literally like, everything I've based my life and identity on, I mean, the five things that I'm best at in this world, I have turned them into gods, and I worship them in place of Jesus as a pastor. And it was devastating, but it was also very freeing. And a couple people in our church at the time, and again, this was over a decade ago, but a couple people I brought in on this conversation, I said, here's what I'm seeing about myself. And they're like, welcome to the party. You know, like your closest friends saw that already. Hey, will you help me with those things? Because I'm probably not going to change my identity, but I don't want to find my identity in those things. I want to be able to look at those things and say, you're a worthless pile of a four-letter word. You're not just garbage. You're not just trash. You're not just less valuable than this other stuff. But to be able to say like what Paul says, that's what Paul's doing here, where he's calling out his own stuff. He's saying, I recognize it's worthless. It's not like it's less valuable than the gospel. He's like, it's worthless as a means of finding my identity. By the way, we talk about repentance all the time as Christians. And yeah, repentance. Repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry, and then going and doing the same thing. Repentance is literally a transformation of mind where it's like, I change my mind to agree with God about this. And I encourage you that as you're recognizing what your self-made identity is doing to you, that you go on to this step of repenting of it, of calling it out, of calling it the way God sees it, agreeing with him, and then inviting his power into the situation to have victory over that, okay? Which is then point three, where Paul's doing this next. So kind of number one, recognize. Number two is repent, essentially. Number three, receive your true identity by grace through faith. And this is where, going back to the main text we've been looking at, Mark 8, this is where Jesus said, if you live for your old self, you will die. And you'll lose everything you live for. If you die to your old self, you will truly live. Truly live. You will find your true self. Here in verses 8 and 9, Paul's talking about that same transaction of dying to self or denying self in order to truly live. He says it a little bit differently, and I think it's helpful that he says it differently. He says, I count all that stuff as the excrement that it is in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And notice Paul refers to this new identity as gaining Christ and being found in him. This is an incredible thing for a Pharisee, where it's like my whole life, I was so proud of my race. I was so proud of my religion. I was so proud of my achievements within that religion where I was better and smarter than everyone else. I chose the best mentors, and I superseded them in terms of what I knew about the law, and I was blameless. I mean, certainly in his own eyes, he was blameless. And to flip the script on that and to say, the only thing that matters to me now is that I have gained Christ, and I am found in him. In him. So that when the Father looks at me, Paul, he's not looking at my checkered mix of righteousness and self-righteousness and just filth. But because I'm in him, what does the Father see? He sees his Son covering me. He sees his son's identity is spoken for over me. That's who I am. So going back to my first strength achievement, just alphabetically, it's a very freeing thing to realize. The good news of the gospel is when God looks at me, he's not like, okay, I see your achievement. Good job. And I also see all your demerits. Not so good. And by the way, these outweigh those if it was just a scale, and it's not. Because it's like poison. If you poison the well, it's all poison. But to know that when God looks at me and to receive an identity by faith is like when God looks at me, he's not looking at my achievements and my failures. He's looking at the achievements of his son and saying, well done, son. Well done, daughter. Because what achievements do I see? I see the achievements of my son on your behalf. So, I can't stress enough that the word that I had you write is the word receive. 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 It's a gift. It's free. It's grace. The gospel is not God saying to you, I love you because. Okay? Some of you are telling yourself that script. God loves me because. Erase the script. God does not say, I love you because. I love you because you're smart. I love you because you're righteous. I love you because you're talented. I love you because you go to church. I love you because you volunteer at church. I love you because you're a hard worker. I love you because whatever. I love you because you first love me. The gospel is not I love you because. The gospel is I love you. Period. So take the word because out of your script. God does not love you because he loves you. I mean, this is true in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. He says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And they're like, yeah, it's because we're awesome. Killer. Good skin tone. Good race, right? Righteous. He says, no, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This doesn't work grammatically, but it works theologically. God's saying, I love you. Why? Because I love you. Yeah, but why do you love me? Because I love you. And again, it seems like bad grammar, but it's really good theology. See, in your marriages, in your friendships, if someone loves you because, you're always living under somewhat of that fear of like, what if I no longer do that thing? What if I slip up and the because is not there? And they love me because, and their love is conditioned on that thing. And then that thing goes away, or I age and I change, or I don't change. What then? And again, the gospel is not I love you because, it's I love you, period. You're receiving the gift of God's love, and it is in his love for you that you're finding your new identity, and you're covered by his life for you. So coming back to Paul's testimony, it's preposterous to think that he's saying, Jesus gave me his righteousness because he realized I was really good at being righteous. You know, Jesus found me worthy, and so he said, you're worthy. And he's saying the reason that he gave me his righteousness is because I needed it. I was not righteous. And he wasn't telling me that I had worth because I had a good sense of self-worth. He was telling me I had worth just because he called me, he chose me, he rescued me from myself, and now he's turning me into a new man. By the way, this is a weird thing, but I mean, all those years ago, I would sit there with my achievement and be like, that is so cool that God sees all of my achievements, and he sees all of these demerits too, and he just doesn't count the demerits against me, but it's like, I'm going to make a big deal about your achievements. And you have people like this in your life. If you're an achiever, if you don't know this, you know this. If you're an achiever, there are people that approve of your achievements, and they're like, good job, I want to be around you. And there are other people like, I don't care. I don't even think you achieved that. I'm going to take credit for your achievement, or whatever. And I was like, Jesus is on the side of those who are like, good job with your achievements. That was my first step to grace, which is still not grace, right? It's just like, yay, God's cheering you on. And that's nice. That's what your grandfather would do. That's not what God does. God is like, oh, you still think it's about your achievements. See, your new identity, I'll set you free even from that. That you can lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and stand in him alone, gloriously complete. gloriously complete in Christ alone. And if God chose you, called you, redeemed you, died on a cross for you, rose again for you, justifies you, which means he gets rid of your sin and sees you as righteous. Now he's sanctifying you. He's making you progressively more like himself. And one day he's going to glorify you, and it's all of grace. Then just receive as Paul received. And it was a cataclysm in Paul's life when he realized everything I built my identity on is just worthless. But in that moment, he met Jesus, and Jesus opened his eyes, and he realized, I'm going to receive something, and now I'm going to go show this good news to everyone. That's what he goes and does. Now, recognize, repent, receive. Number four, lastly, revere God as your decisive validator. It's true that I needed another R, and that's why you got revere, but it's an important point that it's not just like, oh, yeah, God's my decisive validator. But you're saying, I want to honor you. I want to set you apart. I want to respect what your voice is saying to me in the midst of all the noise of all the voices that are shouting to me and whispering to me and saying all these things again. I want to revere your voice, God. You are the audience of one that I'm living my life for. And if everyone else is against me and you are for me, that's all the validation I need. Because at the end of the day, that's who you're going to stand in front of. There's this incredible text in 1 Corinthians 4 where apparently Paul had planted the church in Corinth, and he had, after a couple years, he had traveled on his missionary journeys, and he heard about all these problems, immorality and conflict, divisions in the church. They can't even take communion together without getting into some kind of fight. So he's writing a letter back to this church, and apparently some of them are attacking him and saying, well, you're not as good as so-and-so over here, Cephas, Peter. He was a better preacher than you. So they're just critiquing him, judging him. In 1 Corinthians 4, as he writes this letter to them, he says, your judgment of me means less than nothing, basically. And he says, and before you get all worked up about that, my judgment of myself means nothing. You know whose judgment matters? God's. You know what Paul just did in 1 Corinthians 4? He said, the society I've associated with is not the decisive validator. Your opinion does not matter, but mine doesn't either. I'm not modern or traditional. I want to direct my identity into Christ, who I am in Christ, and hear his voice saying, you are accepted. By the way, that's really smart. That's like, we just sent a bunch of students off to college, right? And they took all these college entrance exams. Can you imagine being one of those students being like, I know I got to score this to get accepted to this kind of college. And you walk in the room, and the proctor of the test hands you the test and says, by the way, you got a 1600 or whatever the top score is for that specific test. Well, what do you mean I got a 1600? Well, because I took the test for you, and I got a 1600, and I'm going to give you my score is credited to you. So just so you know, as you're going through, and you need to try your best on the test that you're taking, but at the end of the day, it's going to be my test that goes in to these different colleges. You'd feel pretty good about taking that test, right? And this is the life God calls you to. Paul's like, my decisive validator has already validated me, and he is validating me, and he's going to validate me. So I stand, in spite of all my failures, in spite of this pile of dung, excrement, I stand before him, forgiven, clean, perfect. Do you see why we're so irritated and fragile all the time, and our culture is like irritated and fragile and frustrated? Is we are seeking the approval of spouses, friends, neighbors, bosses, coworkers, people on the other side of the aisle, we want their approval too. And the fact that we don't get it, it just wrecks us because we're like, you're not just attacking an opinion or something I feel or something I think, you're attacking me. And so now I'm going to attack you. And what he's saying here is if you learn to revere God as your decisive validator, and you can see how he does that in the text, he says, the only thing that matters to me is that I gain Christ. Surpassing worth. If he says yes and everybody else says no, I'm good. By the way, we just went through a very traditional man, right? And showed you how he recognized what his old thing was doing. He repented of it. He received the gift. And he revered God as the decisive validator. You can go back and find that the modern example of that in Scripture is the prodigal son. That there comes a moment in his rebellion where he recognizes what he's doing to himself. That pigsty. It literally says he came to himself. That's the recognition. He's going home. I'm not worthy. Well, he realizes, I'm not worthy. All my stuff that I did is this pile of refuse. He's repenting. He goes home and the father throws the party and says, "You're still a son." And he doesn't argue. No, I gotta work it out. He receives the gift. And he listens to the voice of the father and says, "Dad, your voice is the only one that matters. I'm coming to the party. This is too good to be true." Okay, so my point is, it doesn't matter which side you come from, what identity factors you're having to strip out and deny and die to. Paul's your poster child for how to get rid of it here, flip the script on the traditional. Prodigal son's kind of your poster child on how to flip the script on the modern identity. But will you flip the script? I always love this anecdote of one of the most influential early church fathers was a man by the name of Augustine, in the 4th century North Africa. Unlike Paul, he was more like the prodigal before he met Christ, and he was out sending his brains out, and he finds Christ. He has this transformation of identity, and he realizes, like 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things are passed away, all things have become new. So he recognizes, I have a new identity. He's literally walking through one of these towns one of these days, and he recognizes one of his former mistresses. And he turns on his heel and goes the opposite direction. And she calls out to him, "Augustine, it is I." And he turns just long enough to say, "Yes, but it is not I." He's flipped the script. He's learned, I don't have to be identified by my successes of the past, my failures of the past. In Christ, I can be this new creation defined by the grace and the forgiveness and the freedom which is mine in Christ. So again, let's do this. Recognize, repent, receive the gift, and revere God and say, "God, your voice, help me this week that your voice is the one that matters."